Reading taken from Acts 13, beginning at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Poseidon Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said,
"Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendant, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet, in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if somebody told you."
As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing woman of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Inside your program, you will find a minimalist outline, which may help to steer through, or somewhere you can take notes if you wish. I'll say a prayer and then we'll have a look at this great sermon. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit inspiring these scriptures to be written, and we thank you for his presence here this morning to help us to understand them. And so we pray that he would open our eyes and also open our hearts to you, that we might learn as we're taught, but in learning that we might also be changed. We do ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, apparently the day has arrived when to read the Bible out loud in a Western country is against the law. Here's a picture of a couple of fellas, Michael Overd and Michael Stockwell, who this week were convicted of using threatening or abusive words in public. But the threatening and abusive words that they used were not words of they had made up. They were quoting from the Bible and were convicted for doing so. Listen to what the chief prosecutor in the trial, Ian Jackson, had to say. Quote, "To say to someone that Jesus is the only God is not a matter of truth. To the extent that these men are saying that the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth." So if you can get your head around that, to Mr. Jackson, it is quite clear that Jesus is a matter of taste and not of truth, and therefore you should not be speaking of him in this way in public, even if that speaking is direct reading out of the Bible. If you happen to like Jesus, if you find believing in him makes a difference to your life, then of course all is fine and well. But don't try then to pretend that this is some kind of objective truth, that this news about Jesus could be true for all people, and it is not to be publicly proclaimed. By definition, it's not that kind of issue. And so for Mr. Jackson, this is rather like one's opinion of Vegemite or licorice or low-fat milk, you know, controversial items which in the end come down to being a matter of taste. Well, this morning we're looking at this first sermon that comes in this middle section of the book of Acts, which runs from chapters 11 through to chapter 21. And what we see is that the speaker, the recently converted Apostle Paul, confidently and clearly declares that Jesus Christ is not just a matter of taste. He is a matter of truth, and therefore is a matter of fact, and therefore he is a matter that matters for everyone. Let's have a look. Four parts to it. First of all, the sermon itself. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 13, the scene is set for us. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sail to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And from Perga, they sail on northwards up to Pisidian Antioch, modern-day Turkey. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and they sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, please speak." Okay, so here they are beginning to move off on their tour. They sail round westwards from the city of Antioch that we looked at last week, and they go into the Mediterranean and carve up northwards, and they land there at Perga, and they go to this place, Pisidian Antioch, and they by this time John has left them, John Mark, and Luke is going to have a comment on that later on, but for now he leaves that aside. When they get to Pisidian Antioch, they do what Paul always does, goes into the synagogue, sits down, and listens to the reading. And then after the reading, the synagogue rulers, who obviously have a good welcoming committee and understand who is who, sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Possibly an invitation that he wouldn't have given in retrospect if he knew what Paul had been going to say, but there you are, the invitation comes. And so the Apostle Paul takes the stand, and what he does is give a brief history lesson where he shows that everything has been pointing towards the coming of Jesus. It's a rather condensed history lesson, 2,000 years worth of history in a couple of columns on our page, of which three things stand out. First of all, Paul speaks about God's power. Have a look at verse 16. Paul said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And then notice how God is the subject of every verb. "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance." All this took about 450 years. "After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish." And so on and so forth. Who do you think's in control here? It is God who at every stage is making these things happen. It was God who had saved his people. It was God who had rescued his people. The people of Israel did not contribute 1% towards their own salvation. It was his power alone that enabled that to happen. And that is a power that if you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, you know in your own life. For how is it that you came to faith in Jesus, whether you were taught as a child and brought up or the message came to you later in life? How is it that you're a Christian, I'm a Christian? It is through the power of this same God. It wasn't that somehow we worked it out by ourselves. It's not that we're somehow better or clever or brighter or smarter or funnier than other people and that's why we're Christians. It is because God made it so. It was God who opened our eyes. We couldn't open them for ourselves. In fact, we couldn't see what was manifestly right in front of us, the person of Jesus recorded in the scriptures for us. We weren't interested in that, in him. We couldn't see it if we were interested. But what we could not do, God in his graciousness and in his power did for us. He opened our eyes and brought us to a living faith in Jesus. He speaks of God's power. Then he speaks of God's plan. And the key part to this plan is that God's plan was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 23. "From this man's descendants," that is King David, "God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised." The centerpiece in the jigsaw puzzle has now been put in place. And that centerpiece is the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything that came before Jesus was pointing to him, that God was sending a Savior. And that means that now to be rescued or to be saved from God's wrath by God, it means we must believe in Jesus. It is not enough to believe in God in general terms. We have to put our faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever comes to Jesus will be saved. And for a good logical reason, that in the words of the old hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only was able to unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Only Jesus could do it, for only Jesus had no sins of his own for which to pay, and therefore he was able to pay for others. Now, when you have a look down at the verses that follow, this becomes so clear. Verse 24, "Before the coming of Jesus, John the Baptist preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" Okay, so it's all pointing to Jesus. Verse 26, "Brothers, children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree, they laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people, and it's their testimony which is written down for people like us today in 2017. So to summarize that, all of God's plans were focused on Jesus. Because God has raised him from the dead, God always raises innocent people from the dead, because he's raised Jesus from the dead, here is the sign that Jesus is who he says he is. And you have, therefore, to look at Jesus to work out Christianity. It'd be a very strange thing if you went to a museum that had sort of famous masterpieces in, and then you spent most of your time sort of observing the skirting board or commenting on the colour of the carpet or that sort of thing. You know, one might think you're rather missing the point here. And when people look at Christianity, but they make all sorts of other comments to do with, you know, what your church is like and what happens here and, you know, things around the edge. And didn't Christians do this in the Crusade? You know, all of that sort of, I mean, some of them are reasonable questions. But at the end of the day, if you only stay on that level, you're rather commenting on the colour of the carpet. It is Jesus who is the masterpiece. He is the one who people need to look at, and therefore we need to direct people to. He is the center. God's power, God's plans, which speak of God's promises. And it's so clear in these verses that when Jesus came to earth, it wasn't some sort of arbitrary thing. He didn't come as a bolt from the blue and then disappear as quickly as he came. Rather, Jesus came as a fulfillment of everything that had been written before. Now, you get that in those verses I've just read out, where it's shown he came in fulfillment of what was written about him. But then it becomes even more clear in the verses afterwards, where there is promise and there is fulfillment. God lays out beforehand what will happen, and then it happens. And what happens is that God had promised to give a title to a person in the future. Okay, you just have to switch on for this bit. The title that God was going to give is the title, the Son of God. The Son of God is different to God the Son. I'll explain why in a second. The Son of God is not a person, it's a title. It's a title given in the Old Testament to the person who would come, who would rule this world forever. God will bring such a person to earth, and when that person comes, he will be given the title Son of God, which will show that he is this person who will reign forever. Okay. Now, when we get to verse 32, we see how that is fulfilled. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. Words at the baptism of Jesus. In other words, when Jesus is baptized, God is saying, it is to this person I am giving the title Son of God. He is the one who will rule forever. And what is the evidence that God had chosen the right person? It is his resurrection from the dead. Verse 34. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Okay, so when you find someone who God raises from the dead, that is confirmation that he is the Messiah who has come to save his people and to rule forever. Who is this person? Verse 36. Well, I'll tell you who it isn't. It's not David. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. He never was raised from the dead. But the one, verse 37, whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. And therefore we know that Jesus is this person. He is the person who is the Son of God. He is the person who will reign forever. We know it courtesy of his resurrection. And here was the sermon, that Jesus is the person that God has placed on the throne to reign forever. What clearer evidence could there be than God raising him from the dead? Could there be a more obvious sign to us than that Jesus is different to the rest of us? I always find it a bit ironic when people say, oh, I can't believe in a resurrection. I mean, no one gets resurrected. Sorry, I think that's the point. God has done something for Jesus that he has not done for... If everyone was getting resurrected, it would be quite hard to work out who Jesus is. It is because God does something for him he has not done for anyone else yet that it makes clear he is the one who is the fulfillment of the promises. And I think as a non-Christian, I began to realize this. If Jesus says he is God and then I don't believe him, even though he has been raised from the dead, what do I want him to do to show he is who he says he is? What do I want God to do to show he is who he says he is? It is the resurrection that makes clear in the most plain possible terms that Jesus is this Messiah. Okay, so here is the sermon. And the implications of it come in verses 38 and 39. There are two of them, of which the first is forgiveness. Therefore, verse 38, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. For Jesus is the Messiah who has come to pay for the sins of his people. And so if you want to be one of his people, if you align with Jesus, your sins are forgiven. For he is the one who has come to rescue people from their sin, from the consequences of their sin, and from the corruption of this world. On Friday evening, a couple of days ago, Teresa and I were having a meal with a couple, and the man reflected that when he was 40, he turned 40, and life seemed to be all working out just as he had hoped. He was happily married, he had happy and healthy children, he had a house that worked, he had a job he enjoyed. And then he commented on how life has changed over the last few years. One child has a brain tumour. The house still hasn't been repaired. It's a mess. He himself has developed health issues that threaten his ability to do his job. And his reflection was that in this world, you are never far from the consequences of sin. A reflection it is hard to disagree with. At our heart, at the heart of it, is our turning from God, which has caused this world to be the broken place it is now. If you're a non-Christian, on the whole, you tend to blame social factors for that. You know, government policies, typical, that's why we're in the strife we are. Or our parents, you know, and our parents and their dreadful parenting of us, and it was all their fault. Or you look for other sort of reasons in that way. But as Christians, we know what the real reason is, and the real reason lies in here. It is our own hearts. And yet here, verse 38, the amazing news is that through Jesus, we can be forgiven everything that we have done wrong. Everything that we've done wrong against God. Everything that we've done wrong against other people. And everything that we've done wrong to mutilate and sour and mar God's wonderful creation. Now, if I ask you the question, do you think it would be a nice thing, a good thing in life, to be able to live life with absolutely no guilt at all? Wouldn't that be great? Well, the wonderful news from verse 38 is you can, through Jesus. Through Jesus who has taken every sin. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. A forgiveness that can't be earned by us, but is offered as a gift to each one of us, because Jesus has earned it on our behalf, courtesy of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And when someone offers you a gift like that, would you be the person who says no to them? He offers us forgiveness for everything we've done wrong against him. It's a wonderful truth. The second implication is just as important, verse 39, and that's justification. Through Jesus, everyone who believes in him is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Justification refers to our status before God. It's the image taken from the law court. In the law court, a verdict is given. And when it comes to measuring ourselves by the law of Moses, or any other law for that matter, it is pretty clear what the verdict will be. Because when you begin to work through the law of Moses, let's start with the Ten Commandments, then there is little question what will happen if God gives a verdict on us. So commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before the real God. And then I find that I love other things more than I do him. I've broken it. So I move to commandment number two, you shall have no idols. And I find that I've made other things more important than his. So I've broken that. So I move to number three, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And okay, so, I used to swear before I was a Christian, taking his name in vain. But even since being a Christian, I've still taken his name in vain because I take the name of Christ and then I don't live in a consistent way with that name, and so I dishonor the name to other people. And so you begin to work through the commandments one by one. Then I pick one that I think will be a bit easier to keep, something like number 6, you shall not murder. At least I haven't done that. And then we read Jesus' words that even to think hateful thoughts is the same seed that leads to murder. Well, every time I'm in the car and someone cuts me up on the road, I immediately wish they and their car didn't exist. And that is murder as well. And so every command you look at, number 10, you shall not covet. It's very hard to go through life without wishing you had something more than what you have at the moment. And it doesn't matter which angle you cut it, wherever you cut the cake, we're the same. We are lawbreakers. We break the word of the Lord. And so people like to think that they are good in life, but that's only because they measure themselves by their own standards or against other people. As soon as we measure ourselves by God's standards, there is only one verdict the judge can give, which is guilty, guilty, guilty. Doesn't matter which way you look at it. This was not a close call. You know, the jury didn't have to go out and deliberate for 3 weeks. It is obvious once we begin to look at ourselves against the word of God that this is the sad truth. And so down the exam sheet, it is cross, 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 cross. The verdict is guilty. Now here he is saying that the law of Moses therefore cannot justify you, cannot put you right with God. And indeed it can't, and nor can any other law. Because whenever we get laws, all it means is I will break more laws. If you give me more rules to follow, I will just break more rules. Because the problem's in here, not in the rules. And so we need something else. And wonderfully, what he's saying here is that we have been given something else. We have been given justification from another source quite outside of ourselves, which is Jesus Christ. Any religion that is built on laws that we have to do, on us doing more to put ourselves right with God, cannot work, will not work, cannot ever work. I'm not being rude about other religions. They just cannot do it because we're not good enough to do it. If you take the 5 pillars of Islam, or if you take the requirements of Roman Catholicism, we're just not good enough to do it. But what we cannot do, he offers as a gift through Jesus to set us right with God. It's a marvelous truth that the person who puts their trust in him will be declared righteous before God. Not actually will be declared righteous, is declared righteous. Do you remember that time when Jesus was on earth and the disabled man, the paralytic, was dropped down in front of him? What were the words that Jesus said to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. And then he went on to say that, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And what he's saying is, the person that you will meet as the judge at the end of time is here and now, and is able to give you the verdict. Would you like to know ahead of time the verdict that God will give on you? Jesus says, I'll tell you what, I'll give it to you right now. And the great thing about that is that if it is the judge who is giving the verdict, he's the same judge we'll meet over here. So he gives it to us in the present time now that we might have certainty as to where we stand with God. Through faith in Jesus, we can be completely forgiven. And through faith in Jesus, we can therefore be set right with God and have confidence to be able to meet him in the future. And so, thirdly, the warnings. The apostle says, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And he quotes the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in the early 7th century BC. He lived at a time when the people of God knew the words of God, but would not believe the words of God. God had warned them, if you do not turn back to me, you will face disaster. And they would not listen and would not heed the warning. And so God said to them through Habakkuk, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And what he's referring to and what he was promised to do is to bring an invasion by the Babylonian nation. And sure enough, the people of Israel did not believe it. They thought it was absolutely unbelievable that God would let the Babylonians, what? The pagan nation, the heathens, come in and destroy his own nation. They thought it was just impossible. Of course, God will always protect us. But in 597, just a few years later, it happened. And it happened because they would not take heed of the prophet's warnings. And so Paul says here, take care, you people who listen today, that you don't make the same mistake as the people did back in Habakkuk's day. For make no mistake, Judgment is coming. One day Jesus will return. It's the only thing left of significance in this world to happen. Jesus was born just as it was predicted he would be. Jesus lived on earth just as it was predicted he would do. Jesus died on a cross just as it was predicted he would die. Jesus was raised from the dead just as it was said he would be raised from the dead. The only thing left is that he will return. So will you believe that? Will you put your trust in him today, Paul says. But many, of course, continue to scoff. Many scoffed back then, we'll see in a second, and many continue to scoff today. What? You literally think that? You literally think Jesus will return? Someone was telling me yesterday that they were speaking to a friend of theirs just in the last week, and the person said to them, you honestly think there is only one way to God? I mean, the Bible never says that. Sorry. And so this person who really doesn't know the Bible tells you as a Christian what the Bible says when they're completely wrong. People scoff and continue to scoff and continue to scoff. And Paul says, don't you be one of them. Don't turn up your nose when someone is offering you a gift like this. Don't you be the one who disbelieves what he is offering. Many others will scoff and laugh and remain non-committal. But don't you do that, for the stakes are too high. Forgiveness is on offer. And where we stand with God for all eternity is on offer. You know how sometimes people, parents are terrible at this, doing things for their children that they won't do for themselves. Well, sometimes that can be a good thing. But when it comes to Christianity, they will do things for their kids they won't do for themselves. They bring their kids to Sunday school when they have absolutely no interest themselves. And Paul would say, don't you be one of those parents. Make sure that you believe this. Don't just leave it to a previous generation or a successive generation. And so on to the responses. And there are two basic responses. Some people are more interested. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited him to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Okay, so some people heard this and they wanted to know more. They wanted to hear more. And Paul and Barnabas spoke to them, and it seems they're being converted here as they follow Paul and Barnabas. But of course, there are others as well. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And in verse 50, they stir up persecution. There are those who want to hear more and are coming to faith. And there are those who are as hostile as they ever had been in the past. And so the question for us is, how will we respond? Will we just allow these things to be water off a duck's back? You don't get into heaven by association with Christians. You don't get into heaven by coming to church. There is only one way to get right with God, and that is by humbling ourselves before Jesus Christ and asking him for the forgiveness which he died to be able to offer you. And so I'd like to give you a chance to say yes and to take that step this morning. I know many of you have become Christians in the past, and I hope today that's more precious to you now than it ever has been in the past. But I want to say a prayer this morning for anyone who would like to take that step. And I'll just say the prayer slowly, step by step. And if you want to echo that in your head and in your heart to God silently, he will certainly hear you, and you can be right with God this morning. So let's bow our heads, and I'll say a prayer. Dear God in heaven, I acknowledge that I have sinned and turned away from you. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die to take away my sins. Please forgive me, and please help me from now on to live with Jesus as my King. Amen.